Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. If you remember that the intended purpose of the book of Revelation is to encourage believers to persevere in the faith. And we saw that as we looked at the seven churches that were called to repentance or encouraged when they were doing what was right. We're seeing that as we look at how God is exercising his sovereignty as he pours out his wrath upon all the earth, and yet people are still being saved. The theme of the book of Revelation, though, is one that is very special, one that should bring great encouragement to all believers. And that theme is portrayed here in our text this morning. It's going to be verses 15 through 19 of Revelation chapter 11. And so let us look into these verses together to draw from it the truth that encourages us to persevere in the faith. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is precious to us. It is truly a balm to our souls. Help us to drink deeply from Scripture this morning that we might rejoice in what you are doing even today, that we might be encouraged to persevere in the faith, and that in doing so, not only might we bring you great glory, but that we might enter into your presence rejoicing, and that we may hear those precious words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." May you be honored among us as we humble ourselves before you now. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in interesting times. America is undergoing yet another season of civil unrest. It's not the first time that this has happened. It's not the first time that the President of the United States has had to use the military in a civilian context. In fact, Abraham Lincoln used his power at the beginning of the Civil War. Before that, George Washington used the military to stop the Whiskey Rebellion. President Grant used it to combat the Ku Klux Klan in 1799. Presidents Andrew Jackson, Rutherford B. Hayes, and Grover Cleveland used it to intervene in labor disputes. And at least three presidents sent in troops during the Civil Rights era. Remember the Supreme Court decision in Brown versus the Board of Education in 1954 sparked a lot of civil unrest throughout the South. President Dwight D. Eisenhower sent in troops at the request of the governor of Little Rock, or the mayor of Little Rock, Arkansas. We see John F. Kennedy in 1963 called on the Mississippi National Guard to desegregate the University of Mississippi, and did it again in 1963 to integrate the University of Alabama. You see a pattern developing here, don't you? A sovereign nation exercises its authority and power to establish law and order. I would commend to you that God is doing the exact same thing. The book of Revelation is an account of how God is taking upon himself the responsibility of crushing the rebellion that started before even the Garden of Eden, before the fall of man, where Satan rebelled against him and took a third of the host of heaven with him and brought mankind into that rebellion. And the Lord has patiently called for people to repent. The Lord has patiently demonstrated his grace and his mercy, and he has told people exactly what he's going to do. One day, all things will be under his authority. And the book of Revelation is bringing us into the landscape of those things, not only that are with the seven churches, but the things that must be, as we see in chapter 1, when we looked at chapter 1. Remember, the division of the book of Revelation is in these two things. The things that are, and that was what the seven churches was all about. And the things that must be, the things that are going to come to pass, those things which the Lord is speaking of, in chapters 4 through 22. And in chapter 11, we see much of what's going on. There's been this pause, just like there was between the sixth and seventh seal. There's been this pause between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet is the beginning of the end of his judgment. And it's that seventh trumpet which reveals the ultimate plan that God has. Look with me to verse 15 through 19. As we see that if we are truly to worship and honor the Lord, we must do so recognizing he is the absolute authority over all the earth. And if we're to live a life that is aligned with truth and justice, we must worship the Lord because we recognize that he is the one who is sovereign over all the earth. God is sovereign over all the earth, not just in the future, but even now. In verses 15 through 16, God shows us that we must worship the Lord because he is the eternal king. In verse 15, we see, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven. Verse 15 is demonstrating how we can trust the Lord because he is the eternal king. And this eternal king is one that is mentioned in Psalm 2. And we're going to see that more clearly later. The seventh angel sounds the seventh trumpet, initiating the judgments that follow. Just like the seventh seal includes the seventh trumpet, the seventh trumpet includes the seven bowls of judgment that will be the final outpouring of God's wrath. Notice with me that this judgment, like all others, is initiated in heaven. As we said before, there are great voices in heaven. Remember the purpose of this book. It's to reveal the things that will be, to encourage us to persevere in the faith, and to encourage the church to persevere in the faith. God has given us a glimpse of what he's going to do in his ultimate plan. The most important reason for the perseverance of the saints is that the Lord is restoring all things to himself through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The hope of eternal life is rooted in the expectation that God will restore all things and will reign forever, and having overcome sin and death once for all. That's something we haven't seen any other kingdom on earth do. And yet when God reigns, he will establish a kingdom that will have overcome sin and death once for all. And this is the proclamation that is made from heaven. Notice how it says, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. The question many have is whether or not this is a reality at this moment, or is there more to come? We're only halfway through the book of Revelation, after all. How is it that this statement is made now? And yet Satan, the beasts, the false prophet, how is it that they're still going to do so much more harm to God's people and to the earth? How is it that God's people will still experience suffering until the final judgment comes? Is God really in charge? Is what some will ask. The answer is found by beginning to understand the nature of this statement. This is what we call a proleptic statement. What's proleptic mean? Good question. I had the same question. I had to look it up, right? It just means that we're declaring something as being true before it happens. Why would we do that? Well, we do that because the actual occurrence is certain. It's so certain that we see it as having already taken place. And so when the voices in heaven say, the kingdoms of the earth have become the kingdom of our Lord, they're speaking of a certainty that is about to take place. And why is it certain? It's certain because God is sovereign, and his will cannot be denied. The idea that this is taking place, it's interesting that the host of heaven is celebrating the inevitable consequence of what is going to happen from the seventh trumpet. We know from Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, if you look there with me real quick, notice how it says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, or the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, notice how days is plural there. It's not a singular. It's not a one-day event. This is a process that is going to take place over a period of time. And so that is how we can understand the seventh trumpet as being not only an event that begins with this great declaration from heaven, but it's going to be a process that is going to include all of the bowl judgments. It's going to include everything up to the point where the last battle is fought and the Lord vanquishes evil and establishes his kingdom forevermore. And so the proleptic statement is including all of the subplots in chapters 12 through 14. This is the transition of power that is mentioned in Psalm 2. Remember how the nations raged. If you study Psalm 2 this afternoon, I recommend it. Notice how the heathen raged, and yet God responded. God responded by establishing his king. And if you understand what's going on in Psalm chapter 2, this is a David's expression of his confidence and his prophetic vision of God fulfilling his promise to establish his throne forever over all the earth. And that promise that was made to him, he sees fulfilled by the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Inevitably, the Lord is the eternal king who will sit on David's throne forever. And not only is the Lord the eternal king, but he is also the one who deserves all honor from men. Notice verse 16 with me, where we learn that you can honor the Lord as the eternal king. Verse 16 says, And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God. Verse 16 illustrates the appropriate response to the lordship of Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father. When we recognize his sovereignty, there is no other option but to bow down before him and worship him as God. There's no really other option but to surrender completely to his supreme, absolute sovereignty. Notice how this is a great expression of humility. What do? They leave their thrones. These are the most venerated of people that sit before the throne of God in heaven. They're the elders. They're representatives of the church, some say. We know that the word elder is intended to carry the distinction of dignity and honor. And they are seated on thrones around the altar, all focused on the Lord. They've been given thrones by God. And they say, this throne is not worthy of the one who sits on the throne, the one and only throne, the absolute seat of power and authority. I must leave my throne and bow down before my God. That is the appropriate response to the recognition of the sovereignty of God. No longer do I take my position. Not only do I hold on to my dignity, I say, Lord, help me to humble myself before you. Lord, let me put my face to the floor in your presence right now and honor you as sovereign over my life. There's nothing in my life that is worth more than you. There's nothing in my life that holds my heart more dearly than you. How does this apply to mankind today? Well, if you consider the Bible as God's word, you'll recognize how deserving God is of our worship. That will require several things of you. First, you should cultivate a high view of God. Don't stop growing in the knowledge of who God is. Don't stop growing and understanding his nature and his character. The more you know your God, the more you will desire to worship him. Second, corporate worship must be a priority in your life if you claim to know the Lord. You must not let anything in the world get in the way of church life. And I'm not saying that because I'm your pastor. I'm saying that because this is what we're going to be engaged in for all eternity. We are going to be joining together and serving the Lord together and worshiping God together for all of eternity. This is really, if you think about this is a practice run. And this is truly one of the greatest privileges that mankind has to make the worship of God, the corporate worship of God, a personal experience. Where we routinely gather with brothers and sisters and demonstrate God's love for one another and encourage one another. Is it hard to live the Christian life? Yeah. Where do we get the encouragement to persevere? Right here. Right here. Where are you instructed about the Lord? Right here. Prioritize corporate worship because it is truly one of the greatest privileges that we get to enjoy as individuals who belong to God. And lastly, and listen to me very carefully because this is essential. If you truly recognize that God is sovereign, there is no scenario where you can accept Christ as Savior and not surrender to him as Lord. I'm not saying that you're saved by surrendering to the Lord. No, you're saved before you even know how to surrender. Before you even know what that means. You're saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. And I remember not knowing anything but that and feeling completely blessed by the promise of God. But I'll tell you this right now. In my heart, there was a desire to know and to grow and to submit to the truth of God's word. There was a desire to be nourished by it. There was a desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of my Savior, Jesus Christ. There was a desire to live a pure life because I had been redeemed and restored and reconciled. I was no longer the old man who lived according to the flesh. I am now a new creation in Christ Jesus. And I wanted to be that man. Sometimes I lose that fire. Sometimes God, by his grace, reignites it and fans those flames and reminds me who I am. Do not take sin lightly. Do not be complacent in your moral life. Because if you believe that God is sovereign, what is he doing about evil and sin? And if he has redeemed and restored you and called you his own, what place does that have in your life? And I will let you in on a little secret, which you've probably already been told, because this is what I consider to be a well-taught church. But if you're not getting your personal worship right, there's no way you're going to enjoy corporate worship. And it all stems from this. Do you believe God is sovereign? Not only must you worship the Lord because he is the eternal King, you must also worship him because he is the eternal Judge. You must worship the Lord because he is truly the Judge of all the earth, who is going to live forever. There's never going to be a time where God's word will not apply to our lives. Verses 17 through 18 teach us that we should worship the Lord because he judges equitably. What do I mean by that? Well, the content of the elders' praises is significant. Notice how the elders praise God as the one who has always existed and continues to exist. In this particular text, I would submit to you that the is to come is here. He's the point. It's the elders in heaven in his presence. He is revealing himself to all the earth. He is the one who is present right then and there. Notice that the allusion to Psalm 2 again, the nations raged. Look with me. Verse 18, and the nations were angry. Why? Because they do not want to submit to God's authority. They see God as an inconvenience, as something that gets in the way of their personal ambitions. Because God calls what they love sin and evil. And because he calls them to turn from their own ways and submit to his authority. And they don't like it. The world doesn't like it. The flesh doesn't like it. How many times have you been in the word of God and you've had to confess, Lord, help me want to. Help me want to do your will because right now I don't want to. Ever been there? I have. And you feel like you're losing something. I would submit to you, hey, that is your flesh telling you that there's something that you love more than God. That is an idol in your life. One of the things I try to be very sensitive to is, how is a person responding to biblical counsel? If they get angry when you point out sin in their life, lovingly, respectfully, I'm saying this is very important. You always want to be as gentle and respectful as possible when you're confronting someone with their sin. But if you as lovingly as possible tell them, I see something in your life that displeases the Lord, and they get angry, it's because they are responding in the flesh. They're not being led by the Spirit of God. They're not being humble before God. They're not submitting to the sovereignty of God. This is what the world does. This ought not be how a Christian responds to the will of God. See, the nations raged. Just like in Psalm 2, the nations raged. The nations were angry. And I will submit to you this. What is revealed in verse 18 right now is that God's wrath being poured out upon all the earth, this is not capricious. It's not reactionary. This is intentional, and it's a demonstration of his power before the ultimate end comes. It's what he's using that people should repent, believing that he is going to do exactly what he has promised. Notice how it says in verse 18, the nations were angry and thy wrath is come. God's judgment upon the earth is a response to the wickedness of men. And remember what the Bible teaches us, even back in the Old Testament, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The idea being very clear that God's judgment is deliberate, it's prescribed, and it's something that he does as a response to his holiness and to his righteousness. God's wrath is a response to the rebellion of nations against his reign. This again, Psalm chapter 2, or the second Psalm, verses 4 through 5. The ultimate end of those who rebel will be utter ruin. And you see that at the end of verse 18. I should destroy them which destroy the earth. Many commentators say this is a reference to the persecution of the saints or the endless wars of conquest. However, consider what happened in Genesis chapter 3. What happened? When Adam sinned, and when the Lord was handing out judgment, what was the consequence that Adam faced? It was the corruption of the earth. No longer shall it yield for you the way it used to. Now it's going to be thistles and thorns, briars. You're going to have to work. And it's going to be work that is going to be frustrated by the corruption that will result as a consequence to your sin. The moral corruption of man resulted in the corruption of the earth. Furthermore, consider the land covenant God had with Israel. The well-being of their land was conditional on their covenant faithfulness, was it not? If you obey my word, I will bring the early and latter rains, and your crops will flourish. Everything in the land will be great. But if you disobey, you will experience the plagues that Egypt experienced. Jump forward to the judgment that we have been told is coming on the earth. Why is God's wrath being poured out and affecting the seas and the rivers and the land? Is it not because of the sin of mankind? In essence, this statement of destroying those who destroy the earth places the responsibility of the consequences of man's sin upon himself. That God wants to bless. He's inclined to bless. I think that the church has experienced this, have we not? Do we not have this precious gospel? God so much wants to bless us. That is his heart. And yet people refuse to repent. People refuse to believe. And the end thereof is, it's not annihilation in the sense that they cease to exist. It's the utter ruin. Utter ruin of something which is precious and valuable, a soul. And that utter ruin comes because of the distance of that soul from his creator. Because sin separates us from God. The elders praise God for his willingness to distinguish between those who repent and serve him and those who do not. Notice with me again in verse 18. How he says, "And that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints and them that fear thy name." I would submit to you that those who fear the name of God are the saints. Okay, they're the same group of people. You cannot be a saint without fearing the name of God. And if you fear the name of God, guess what? You're a saint. Okay? We're good Baptists. We're just going to take that and run with it. God rewards those who love him. And notice the reference to his servants. This is something that I think is very important. You, right now, if you are trusting in Christ, if you're convinced that God has forgiven you of your sin, understand what it means to fear the name of God. Now, what is in a name? We can get very deep into it. A lot of ink has been spilled, but I will tell you this right now. The reputation of someone is in the name. When you hear certain names, you think of people and what they have done. You think of their values. You think of their convictions. You think of what they've done, what they mean to a community. And when we think of the name of God, the name of God is something that he has revealed to us as he has intervened in human history and demonstrated his mercy and his goodness and his holiness. He has been gracious and merciful. And at the same time, in his holiness, he's judged righteously according to his absolute righteous standard. And that he applies that standard equally to all people. And yet those who choose to fear him experience his blessing. To fear the name of the Lord is to have reverence and holy awe of God. This expression of fearing God brings to focus the testimonies of the Lord and his self-revelation through human history. What can be known about God is received with complete seriousness and appreciation. There is an awareness of the greatness of his power joined to the personal experience the unfathomable depths of his grace and love and mercy. And notice how this is available to all, and the reward comes to all. It's not just the special people in his kingdom that gets reward. Notice with me the reference to the small and the great. All people who fear the Lord will have a reward. I would submit to you that that reward is communion with God himself. That is the ultimate reward. And none who fear the name of the Lord will be without that ever. Not only should you worship the Lord because he judges equitably, but you should also worship him because he is extending his mercy to all. And verse 19 is where we see the theme of the book of Revelation most vividly exemplified in the imagery used. And in this, we should recognize God's mercy. And his mercy is the reason why we should worship him. We should worship the Lord because he's extending his mercy to us. Verse 19 embodies the culmination of God's plan for restoring and reconciling all things to himself through Jesus Christ. God has always been on his throne, always. With a rebellion on earth that hasn't changed a thing when it comes to God's sovereignty. We may not understand it. We may not see it. It might be something that escapes us. But the fact is that the book of Revelation has always demonstrated that all power and all authority flows. It begins. It is found in the throne of heaven. And God has always been seated on his throne. There's never been a time where God has lost control. The heavenly throne is a seat of absolute and ultimate power and authority. The revealing of this temple in heaven is part of a process that has been taking place since the fall. The Ark of the Covenant in this temple foreshadows what is going to result from the consummation of all things. What does the Ark of the Covenant stand for? And why was it given to the children of Israel? If you remember, I covered this some time ago, but I would call your attention to Exodus chapter 25, verses 21 through 22, which says, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Notice how this is where God chose to commune with Moses. Tradition says that the Ark of the Covenant is a representation of God's heavenly throne on earth. It's a foreshadowing of the throne that he promised David, where there's going to be the eternal king who is going to sit on the eternal throne that is going to rule over all the earth. And what we're seeing is that this Ark of the Covenant, which is where God revealed his will, notice how it is this Ark who is that is containing the testimonies, the word of God itself. It's this ark which is now seen in heaven, before the altar of God, before the throne of God. And it's the uniting of these two thrones that is the ultimate theme of the book of Revelation. How do we know this? Well, what's going to happen at the very end? The New Jerusalem comes down and there will be no temple. Why? Because God will be our temple. Because God will dwell on the earth with man. And God will sit on this throne which he has promised. And the throne will be united because Christ will sit on this throne. And God the Father will be with him. And the two together will reign not over only over the realm of heaven, but also absolutely over the realm of earth. And the prayer of Jesus will be fulfilled. That will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that God will have total and absolute rule over all creation. It's the joining of these two thrones that is the ultimate consummation of all things. The idea that the throne of heaven, where God the Father and the Lord Jesus are seated, the throne in heaven from which Jesus was sent to dwell among men and to become a propitiation for mankind, the throne in heaven being joined together with the throne of David on earth. And what we see here is a representation of that earthly throne in the heavenly temple as a foreshadowing of what is yet to come. And that this is the very purpose for which God has engaged in this process. And it's the very thing that we are going to see happen one day when God consummates all things. This earthly throne has been abdicated by mankind to the powers of hell because of the fall. Each person that is unwilling to repent of their sin and trust in Christ as their Savior is rejecting the mercy that God is extending to all mankind today. Because what is it that this Ark of the Covenant, what is it that this Ark of Testimony contains? The Word of God. And what is the Word of God doing among us? It's calling us to repent, to trust, to believe. It's calling us to be reconciled to our Creator. And this is something that is being extended to all mankind. If you have trusted Christ, you must stay focused on the race that is set before you. And don't let sin cause you to deviate from that course by which God has given you the privilege of serving Him. Let God rule in your heart today. So how are we to worship God in light of His mercy? Well, I've already mentioned that you must cultivate a high view of God. A high view of God comes from a knowledge of His power, wisdom, majesty, and glory. These are expressed in Scripture and experience as we engage with His creation. Let me ask you a few questions. Do you acknowledge God as the creator of all things? Do you understand that He made you, along with the rest of mankind, as the crowning jewel of all creation? God has provided this environment for your benefit and blessing. He has given you all things so you can enjoy His blessings. Consider what would happen if you were to wake up tomorrow morning and only have what you thank God for this past week. One of the most helpful things in the Christian life is to practice gratitude. One of the greatest acts of worship a Christian can engage in is to express gratitude. God, thank you. Thank you for being merciful to me. Thank you for providing for me. Thank you for my family. Thank you for my home. Thank you for all that you're doing in my life. Thank you for my church. Help me to encourage my church family members to grow, to love. I've already mentioned the need to prioritize corporate worship. One of the most important contributions to corporate worship is your presence. Imagine that. Pastor, that's a very profound statement. Well, it's not just putting your body in the seat. If you're to actively participate in corporate worship, there must be a commitment to participating in church life beyond corporate worship. There has to be something more than just coming in on Sunday. You must belong to the family. One of the precious privileges we have is that we belong to each other. What do I mean? Are you deepening relationships with your church family outside of worship services? One of the most important aspects of the early church life is their public display of their commitment to one another. You can't get away from it. You read the book of Acts. They earn favor with the community at large because of the nature and character of the relationship of the church members with each other. And that this was in display for the world to see. This is an area of growth for us, not only as individuals, but as a church. I've already mentioned the need to surrender to Christ by repenting of and renouncing sin. This comes as a consequence of learning to love God. And we learn to love God by understanding how much he has loved us. Are you meditating on the depths of Christ's love as he demonstrated that love on the cross? Do you take time to consider the cost of your salvation? Beloved, if that does not encourage you to love God, check your pulse. The more you see Christ's willingness to face that which he despised, because he loved you more, the more your heart breaks that he needed to do that in the first place. The more you want to love and honor him, the less you want to sin. Do we allow the pleasures of this life to distract us from the precious privilege of our fellowship with God, and from the precious privilege we have of worshiping him, not only personally, but corporately as well? We can be distracted by the chaos and the turmoil that surrounds us. The nations of this earth cannot quench that kind of rebellion. They cannot change the heart of men, but the gospel can. We can be distracted by the lures of this world and become enamored with technology, sports, all kinds of things. And if we do that, our love for Christ will cool. However, I got to tell you this right now. I have never enjoyed life more than when I put God first in my heart. When I love God and appreciate the things he allows me to experience by the grace of his might, by the goodness, that he has shown toward me, the more I enjoy even the hard things of life. If we choose to worship the Lord, if we truly want to honor him, we will remember his sovereignty. The more we know the Lord, the more we are acquainted with his mercy. So worship the Lord because he is sovereign. He truly is. That'll never change. The question is, will you enjoy the blessings that he desires for you to experience as you humble yourself before the sovereign God of all the earth? Heavenly Father, we thank you. You have been so merciful and gracious to us in revealing yourself to us and showing us your love through Christ. Help us not to forsake that love. Help us to remember it. And Father, you're telling us exactly what you're going to do, and as your word has proven and revealed to us, that your will not be denied. You are sovereign over all the earth, even now. And one day, you will put an end to all rebellion and sin and death. And so, Lord, let us be faithful. Let us humble ourselves before you, recognizing your sovereignty over our lives, and choosing to participate in the life that you have called us to, a life that demonstrates the love of Christ, a life that honors you. May you be honored and glorified among us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.